Yeah, chapter 2, we're starting at verse 14. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, I again thank you for the word of God, and as we approach this holy text, what great lessons we get to learn from it. So I ask for your wisdom. I ask for your words. I pray that you would help me get out of the way so that you may shine forth with your message of hope and love and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what I hate most about being wrong is when I have to go back and suck it up and say I'm sorry to whoever I messed up to. That to me has got to be one of the worst things. And guys, you're with me, right? You know exactly how that is. Usually you swoop in, you quickly say something like, I'm sorry. All right, can we move on to something else? We are quick to try and move away from stuff like that, because what we're really worried about is a rejection on the other side. We're worried about how that other person is going to respond, especially when we have been clearly in the wrong. Some people become defensive. Most people become avoidant. And this is something that also then applies with us and God. One of the things that I have noticed whenever people have gotten into problems is that one of the first things they do is jettison church. They do something bad in their life. Maybe they make some poor decisions or horrible choices or grand failures. And then the first thing they do is say, you know what, I can't show my face in church. I have this one couple, and it's really interesting because she comes to my church, and then she doesn't come to my church, and then she comes to my church, she doesn't. And it's really interesting. Every time she meets with me, she's like, okay, I'm making a commitment. I'm coming back. This is good. I love it. And then 3 weeks into it, she disappears. She's like, I just can't face you, Pastor Manning. I'm really sorry. You know all my skeletons. You know all the bad stuff. I really think God hates me. And I'm like, oh my goodness gracious. You know, I don't know how many times I need to announce the forgiveness of sins to you. I don't know how clear I can make that point, but that is so drastically important because we are people who make mistakes. Verses 1 through 13, if you were not here last week, were words of judgment, God to his people, because the people had forgotten where they received their blessings from. And you can imagine if there finally came a point that Israel said, gosh, that's right, we've kind of been giving God the shaft and saying that it was other things that provided all of our stuff. How would you feel then going back to God saying, man, I really messed up? I think a lot of us really do have a vision of God as someone who likes to hit, someone who likes to smash or destroy or punish in that way. But that's not God. That's not how he operates. And when you start reading at verse 14, you read exactly what God does when we return to him with sorrowful and repentant hearts. It's incredible. All right, so chapter 2, verse 14. And by the way, I do encourage you, if you get the chance, read through chapter 2 in its entirety without this break that I've put into it, because it's really shocking if you actually read all the way through. Because last week was the judgment, now is kind of like the good stuff. These words would be shocking if we were, a little bit more shocking if we read this stuff right before. But this is what happens after the people realize what they've done. Verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. So, when you confess to God and admit you're wrong, is God going to yell at you? No. That's a big thing, because I think we've all been conditioned that way. That's why we avoid it like the plague. But God is a God who loves to speak tenderly. And it's a really interesting phrase, and because you're starting to bring your Bibles, I want you to write this down in your Bible. And if you don't write it down in your Bible, then lean over to your neighbor and write in their Bible. Write down that the phrase speak tenderly in the original Hebrew actually means speak to her heart. This is this real moving, emotional, loving act. And it's not the only time that it shows up in Scripture. It shows up in a bunch of other places. Judges 19 is an interesting one because it involves the story of a guy, and they just call him a Levite, who marries a woman, and we don't know her name. She's just called a concubine. And the concubine cheats on the man and heads back home. And you would think, okay, well, good riddance to you. But in a move much like Hosea with Gomer, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. And that phrase there is that same phrase, speak tenderly to her. In the book of Ruth, it's phrased this way, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. And then in Isaiah 40, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. What is God like? Is he going to scream and yell and hit? No, he speaks tenderly. Even though we're the ones that messed up, he's the one that speaks very kindly, alluring us, wooing us, trying to rekindle that love. Verse 15, man, it's a great verse. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Now, what is this whole Valley of Achor? Well, the Valley of Achor would be synonymous for a Jewish person of the site of the greatest failure in the Israelite history up until that point. They had finally been released from Egypt. They had done their 40 laps around the Sinai Peninsula. They crossed the swollen banks of the Jordan River, and they get to the very first city. Anyone remember the very first city they get to? Jericho. Extra jewel in your crown when you get to heaven. They get to Jericho, and they show up, and Jericho is huge. It is monstrous, massive, well-fortified, well-guarded. No one's getting into this place. And again, were the Israelite people, were they fighters? Were they warriors? Were they great and skilled in battle? No. They'd been slaves for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were peasants. They were farmers. They had no idea how to go into battle formation. And all up until that point, as they were wandering around that the desert area, they had been in battles, but God constantly fought the battles for them. So they show up to Jericho, and could you imagine how sad that must have been to be an Israelite person? You walk up, and the very first place you got to hit is Jericho. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. We're not going to win. This is impossible. Some people even started talking about possibly heading back to Egypt, but God had a plan. And if you remember, the captain of the Lord's army showed up and told Joshua what the battle plan was going to be. He says, you're going to march around the place 6 times. And then on the 7th day, you're going to march around it 7 times and blow the trumpets. And then you've won. Yeah, who's up for that plan? Who here thinks that's really dumb? Yeah, you hear that and you're like, man, I don't know, God. I mean, wouldn't an RPG be a little bit easier? Do we got a tank? How about just a simple old battering ram? Can we do that? But no, God says, do what I ask. I fought for you in the past. I'll fight for you now. I'll make it happen. Okay, so they start marching around Jericho, and if you remember, they're tossing slushies down on the... Oh, that was the VeggieTales version. But they're probably throwing rocks, throwing insults at these people. And on the 7th day, march around it 7 times, and the walls fall down. I just found out, strangely enough, someone at my church told me that they had read a report that at that time, there was a massive earthquake felt by a huge area of the world. The epicenter, Jericho. I mean, you just read that stuff, you're like, oh my gosh. And that's not some natural explanation. I mean, this is God doing some amazing stuff. And they also unearthed Jericho. And they found out a very startling discovery. All the walls fell outwards. Usually walls fall inwards when you batter them and ram them and you're laying siege to them. But all of these fell outwards. Just this incredible thing. So God says to the Israelites, Jericho is mine. you may not have anything from that place. All of the spoils, all of the gifts, all of the valuables, I want you to completely destroy. I want you to do this as a step of good faith. I want you to trust that I will provide for you from here on out. So this first one, you receive no benefit from that. And of course, all the girls are pretty sad because they look around and there is a lot of nice Prada shoes. God says, nope, nope, nope. Sorry, you can't have it. And all the guys are like, these Armani suits are fantastic. And the gold and the silver, God says, no, melt it. Throw it in a fire and destroy it. The animals, gone. You may not receive anything from this. And so they obeyed. Well, almost. There was one person who decided to disobey. A guy by the name of Achan. And Achan, he also made a fantastic run on American Idol. Clay Aiken. Aiken sees this robe that's valued at 200 shekels of silver and a silver bar. And he's like, no one's going to miss this. So he takes it and he stuffs it under his robe and he leaves. They go on to the next city, a small town by the name of Ai. They get to Ai and they say, man, this place is dinky. Man, we just totally decimated Jericho. We could take these guys. This will be a piece of cake. They even said to Joshua, we shouldn't even send the whole army. Let's only send a portion up. You know, we'll take these guys. Strangely enough, no one talked to God about this plan. They march up into Ai and promptly are destroyed. They come back and they're like, oh my gosh, what happened? What did we do? And God showed that someone had disobeyed. Essentially saying, if you are going to follow me, I want you to follow me. I don't want some half-hearted devotion. I don't want you ripping out pages that are inconvenient for you. I don't want you not following certain commandments I give you just because you have a better plan for your life. If you're going to follow me, follow me. So they said, okay. And then when they attacked again, they won. That valley where they lost in Achor, that humiliating defeat, that was called the Valley of Achor. So from there on out, that became synonymous with failure. I've met a lot of people in my life who struggle with failure. I see a lot of people hunched over, burdened because of the things that they've done in their life that continue to weigh them down on a regular basis. Some people struggle because they had a failed marriage. Some people struggle because their kids didn't turn out the way they wanted and they realized they failed as parents in parenting them. Some people have failed businesses and that gets stuck in their head that they're a failure. Sometimes we carry around guilt and shame of things that we did back when we were teenagers, stupid choices we had, and we define ourselves as failures. Now, please don't get me wrong. I believe very importantly that when it comes to our mistakes in the past, we remember them and we learn from them so that we're not doomed to repeat them again. That's it. That's huge and that's important. But please, do not have it become something that defines who you are. Because when that happens, you will become less effective as a Christian. Probably one of the greatest examples in the Bible is King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And this guy loved God. And this guy made mistakes. And this guy repented and repented quickly. But something happened big later on in his life. Book of 2 Samuel, when he saw something he shouldn't have seen and took something that never belonged to him. And he ended up taking Bathsheba, killing off her husband. And God was none too pleased with it. From that point on, the rest of the story of King David is this huge, giant slide down. It's really tragic. Culminating near the end of his reign with a coup that is set up by his son. And he's unable to stop even his own son from raping his daughter. He finds out about it and doesn't even do anything. And I could probably think about, I could kind of understand. Here's David. He's messed up royally in the sex department. And here his son is doing stuff that he's not supposed to be doing. But how can he say anything? I mean, don't you sound like a raging hypocrite at that point? Couldn't you, even the son, you could hear those words being thrown back. Well, you can't tell me anything, Dad. Look what you did with Bathsheba. And sometimes those failures then prevent us and stop us and freeze us from doing anything effective ever again. I remember growing up as a kid, I wanted to be a professional soccer player. Isn't that hilarious? Yeah, you're looking at me like, no, you're never going to make it. Yeah, I did. I didn't make it at all. But I remember when I was in soccer, my mom wanted to give me some advice. So she looked at me and she said, Mark, if you're going to be a professional soccer player, you really need to understand one thing. Don't smoke. And I'm looking at her, I'm like, I'm confused. Wait, here she is, puffing away, and she's trying to tell me the evils of cigarettes and how bad they are for you. And the first thing that flashed in my mind is, what a hypocrite. And now I start thinking about that, and I go, what a brave woman. She knew that she was unable at that point to kick it. She later on did, but she didn't want to see the same thing happen with me. And she could have said, you know what, I can't say anything to him because he's going to think I'm a hypocrite. But she was brave enough. She said, don't do it. What's your biggest failure? Is it something that stops you from talking to other people? Are you scared they're going to look at you and say, how can you say something to me? Or can God take our greatest failures and turn them into a door of opportunity? That's what the text says. Look at that text. I will turn the valley of Achor, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. It's one of those things that it's shocking when you think about how God can take evil, things that we do, and somehow make good from them. It is incredible. Well, take the story of David and Bathsheba. It's one of those things that I'm really annoyed at, and I'm going to have some words with God when I get up to heaven, and I'm sure he'll smack me around and tell me to go sit in my corner of eternity and say, stop asking such silly questions. But seriously, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the line of the Messiah was going to come through David. And that kid that was the Messiah came through was David's son, Solomon. Do you know who Solomon's mom was? Bathsheba. I'm like, are you kidding me? Come on, God, you could have chosen someone else. Why her? And you could almost, I mean, you read this, you're like, because I take failure. I take choices, poor choices that you and I make, and I can turn them into a door of opportunity, a door of hope, so that you and I are no longer defined or ruled by our past decisions. And the concept of the door of hope is, I think, really cool. John chapter 10 says it. Another translation for gate, by the way, is door. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And then, of course, I love this Revelation passage too. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. What are your failures? What are your mistakes? What do you think everyone is thinking about when they look at you? Are you thinking that they're looking at you wondering what a failure you are? Are you recalling all those four things you've done in life? Is that how you live? But God says, I've opened up a door, and no one's going to shut this door. And if you come through it, it is now a door of opportunity and a door of hope. And I just love this stuff. It's incredible. Let's keep going. Oh, let's finish the rest of the verse there. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. I think that is just beautiful. Remember, the salvation story for an Israelite person began in the Exodus. And right after that time, they crossed the Red Sea, and the very first beach church service took place when Miriam, some very excited women, and the rest of the Israelite nation broke out in song because they were just so excited to be saved. And he says, I'm going to take us back to those days. Anyone here like redos? Start overs? Especially when you've done something horribly wrong. I've done that. Yeah, you do something really dumb and you go to your wife and I'm like, Heather, I did something really stupid. Can we just start over again? I'm really sorry about that. Please forgive me. And I'm like, can we go back before like I even did this? Especially like with words. Have you ever found out like you say a word and you realize, I can't get that word back. Wouldn't it be great if you could be like gobbling back those words and putting them back in your mouth like, oh, no, never said that. Sorry. Can we go back to the beginning? That's beautiful. Because that's what God, and we're not even the ones suggesting it. God says, I'll take you back to the beginning. I'll take you back to where it started. One of the things I love to do with married couples when they come to me for marriage counseling, and they're fighting and bickering and yelling and screaming and at each other. I love to do this because it annoys them. And, you know, I feel that's my job for some reason. I say, tell me about your wedding day. Oh, yeah, it's really interesting because all of a sudden they stop and they go, no, I don't want to talk about that. And I'm like, why not? They're like, because I was happy and he was much better back then and and she was nicer back then. And it's really interesting because that's sometimes what you've got to go back to. Do you remember when you first really realized how important God was and how incredible he was? Do you remember what kind of life and vivaciousness that gave you? But then over time, it just kind of slowly dims. God says, do you want to go back? We can go back. We'll go back to the very beginning. We'll go back to the cross. Go back to that point of salvation. And I'll take your failures and I'll get rid of them. And I'm going to give you a new chance, a new hope, a new opportunity. And this door is not any door that can be shut. I love it. Let's keep going. Verse 16. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yes, put it in your notes. This one's a good passage. Jeremiah 2. I mean, it's just beautiful. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. All right, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Do you have a little text note on the word my master? A little letter? What does it say? Do you see that? Oh, you won't have it if you got the bulletin. I have a little F next to there, and it says the Hebrew for my master is Baal. Baal. The very God that God is trying to woo them away from. And he says, you know what? You're not going to confuse it anymore. And there was a ton of confusion. I mean, what would happen if I just all of a sudden started preaching and talked about Allah all the time? Would any of you be nervous at all? Yeah, you'd be like, I'll walk out now. Yeah, you should be. But back then, what was happening was they started confusing Yahweh with Baal. They actually started using them interchangeably. That's a problem. Back in those days, it was very important when you named your child that you often had somehow the name of God reflected in that. And that's the reason why you got a lot of names with E-L at the end of it, or even at the beginning. El is short for Elohim, and that stands for God. Also, Yuah, like Joshua, or Yeshua, that's God saves. God's name, Yahweh, is actually in this name. Well, they were having problems because they were naming their kids. Check out some of their names. 1 Chronicles 8:33. Ner was the father of Kish. Kish, the father of Saul. We're talking about Saul and David and Saul in 1 Samuel. Saul, the father of Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan and David were really close friends. Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Yeah, how do you like that? The very first king of the Israelite nation named one of his kids after Baal. That's a problem. Oh, you think that's a problem? Very next verse. Jonathan, remember righteous Jonathan? The son of Jonathan was named Merib Baal. Are you kidding me? And then it even happens later on in 1 Chronicles 14, Elishama and Baal-Liada. That would be Baal right there. They kept naming their kids after Baal. And God says, you know what? This isn't going to happen anymore. I'm going to change things around. And I'm going to remove them from the lips of my people. Anyone here know of any kid named Baal? And wouldn't that be interesting if all of a sudden kid, it just doesn't happen. God wiped that out. He's like, I'm going to show you who I am. And Baal will no longer be on your lips. And in fact, you won't even call me my master or my Lord, because I don't want you even to confuse it. You know what you're going to start calling me? You're just going to call me your husband. I'm the one that's devoted to you. And I don't want any confusion anymore. And don't look at me as some Lord that is there to capriciously rule over your life. But I'm the husband that's going to love you, care for you, provide for you, speak tenderly to you, forgive you. Oh, it's just beautiful. Just beautiful. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. He does make a similar covenant in Genesis chapter 9. I now establish my covenant. This is right after Noah and the flood. This covenant was not just with us as humans, but it was also with the animals. I mean, that's a pretty significant covenant. He says, I'm not only going to just watch over you, but I actually watch over the animals. And even Jesus backs this up when he says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? But I know everything about them. It's really interesting that God knows everything about even the animals in the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety, which was an important thing back in those days. The worst thing that could happen is to constantly be embroiled in war. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. One of the things, if you were going to marry a girl, was your dad had to pay off the other dad. You would have to pay what was called the bride price. That's the reason why parents, and especially fathers of daughters, were very protective of their little angels. Because they, it was a business transaction, and they wanted to get the most money they could from their daughters, because otherwise they're useless. I'm not making any statements, I'm just telling you the context of the story. And what God is saying here is, I'm going to pay a price for you. And you start thinking, what could God, like, what is God going to pay? What money is he going to give? I mean, there is nothing monetarily. But God says, I'm going to pay a price, but the price that I'm going to pay is a dedication of who I am and what I will be for you forever. And I'll tell you this, there is not a person alive that would take, that would leave someone if this is how we lived in our marriage covenants. But this is what God says. I will betroth you in five different ways. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, in love, and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. These are some of the biggest words theologically that you have in the Old Testament. The word for righteousness, tzedek, is a word that simply says God is always right. How many people here would like to have a spouse that never does anything wrong? If you need to know anything about that, talk to my wife. She is married to a guy that, never mind. Righteousness. God says, I will always do right by you. He also says that I'm going to work in justice. There will not be this inequality. There will not be this this unfairness in our relationship. I will honor you with mizpat. Honor you with justice. In love, that word for love is chesed, which is this covenantal love, this devotional love that is absolutely incredible. I will betroth you in compassion, which is this, it comes from the same root word as the girl's name that Hosea has, Lo Ruhama, no mercy, comes from that same root word. So compassion and mercy is part of that. And I will betroth you in faithfulness. I will always be faithful to you. Never will I do anything to harm or hurt you or to damage our relationship. Now that is an amazing bride price. These concepts of God are truly important because they show up actually in the hymnody of the Israelite nation. All of them except the one concept of mercy. The other four show up in three separate locations. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness, justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. You might know this one. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. We're talking about attributes of God that he is known for. This is who God is. And he is willing to be that for you forever. And then finally in Psalms 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. This is, again, one of the reasons why I think it really helps. And we talked about this a little bit when we were going through 1 and 2 Peter and suffering. That no matter what happens in life, you know something about God. He is faithful. He is merciful, he is just, he is loving, and he is righteous. And by the way, that concept of loving is a really interesting word because it comes from a really deep word meaning the womb. This isn't just love like I like you because you do nice things for me and I think you're kind of cute. This is the type of love that a parent has for a child. Anyone here have a child that messes up? I got three of them. And and it's really interesting because every time they mess up, especially my middle son is very, very sensitive, and I can just look at him funny, and he just starts crying. He's very sensitive that way. And it's interesting because I'm always having to reassure him. No. I don't think you understand. I'm upset at the actions, but I love you. I'll never stop loving you. That's God's love for you. Even in your valley of Achor, even in the poorest choices you make in life. We keep going. Oh, I'm sorry, and we got to finish up verse 20. Because I'm sorry, NIV, I don't like this word. And you will acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge? You'll acknowledge the Lord? What do you do if someone walks in the room and you acknowledge them? What do you do? Oh, hey, how you doing? Good. All right, thanks. I'm going to go back to my little porcupine balls here. What do you acknowledge the Lord? That's not what the word is. The Hebrew word is yada, which means to know. And that doesn't mean to know. That means to know. Have you ever said, you know, I really don't understand this, but I just know that it's right. I know it. That's the type of knowledge. It's even used in a husband and wife relationship, and it's a little euphemism, right? That Adam knew Eve. We're talking about a depth of connection and intimacy that God has with us and that we are to have with God. It is not supposed to be, oh, hey, God, how you doing? Nice seeing you. Gonna get back to my work week here. Yeah, have a nice day. And then you go and live your life. This is knowledge. This is, I know who God is, and He is intimately involved in my life. That's what God wants. He's going to betroth us that way, and we will know the Lord. I guess that's one of the reasons why I'm just big on studying the Bible. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I really just don't know anything about God. Well, yeah, because you don't read the Bible. And you don't read the Bible, so you don't know who He is or what He's like. You've got the little flannel graph in your head, and you think you know. And you start reading this, you're like, oh my gosh. Yeah, there is so much about God that we don't know. And if we really are people that want to follow after God, we've got to know Him. Verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. This is a reversal of the fact that He was going to say, I'm going to withhold my blessing from you so that you can realize that I'm the one that gave it in the first place. And you know what? Sometimes I've done this before with my kids where that I bought them a gift, and then they mess up and do something really, really mean and vindictive or spiteful to me. And I think to myself, you know what? You ain't getting that present. And you know what? You may never get that present. In fact, I'm going back and returning the gift. You ain't getting nothing. But that's not how God operates. God says, I have to hold this back from you because you don't realize how much I love you and the blessing I give you, but then I'm going to give you that blessing. And I'm going to respond to the skies, and they're going to open up with rain, and they're going to respond then to the earth, and the crops are going to grow, and you're going to receive blessings from the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Now, there's a play going on here right at the end of the three kids. Remember the original three kids that were born, Jezreel, and then Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. Jezreel at the beginning was more of a sounding of judgment, where Jezreel could be translated as he who scatters. And remember, he's like, the big bad Assyrians are coming, and I'm going to have to take all of you, and you will all be scattered. You'll be taken off into captivity. But Jezreel also has a different connotation as well, because it's a scattering, really, kind of like how a farmer sows his seed. You take some seed and you scatter it. So another way of translation is, I'm going to plant you. I'm going to place you. I'm going to provide blessing to you. They will respond to this planting. And let me tell you, they did. When they came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple, these people were crazy about God. And they followed His laws to the T. Sad part was they kind of went a little overboard. And then it ultimately became the people in Jesus' days that were known as Pharisees. They had forgotten why they were following the laws. They forgot that originally it was because we do this simply because we love God and who He is. I will plant her, verse 23, for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. That's the Lo Ruhamah. That was the daughter, the secondborn. I will say to those called not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. My friends, it's time to put the failures away. It is time to stop living your life in the shadow of your past mistakes and start living in the light that is given to us because of the door of hope, Jesus Christ. My prayer for you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are so good and gracious and faithful and just and righteous. And you make that promise to us, and we are overjoyed of just how much you love us. Forgive us, Lord, when we let our past mistakes rule our life instead of living in the power of the cross and living in the forgiveness of sins. And I pray right now that you would take any burdens that are in our minds and that you would lift it from us, that we would cast our cares upon you and that you would take them up because you care and love us. We thank you, Lord, for you are so good. We praise you in Jesus' name.